here for 2 weeks and here for three chapters, Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 14. And just a flight time, Deuteronomy is not really a book that I've spoken on very often, but I was remembering over 20 years ago at a watch night service here in Aberdeen, I spoke on that lovely verse in chapter 11, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 12, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So that's Deuteronomy 11. This week I want to look at chapters 12 and 13, and the next week we'll spend the whole week just looking at chapter 14. I was listening to Stephen's message from last week, and Stephen told you last week that chapter 11 marked the conclusion of one section of the book, and that chapter 12 onwards that would be the commencement of another section in the book. Some say that up until the start of chapter 12 you are largely looking back, and then when you get to chapter 12 onwards you're looking forward. Before this point, before chapter 12, the principles by which the children of Israel needed to live, and the great principle was the principle of obedience, and now from chapter 12 onwards, not the principles but the precepts themselves. So look at chapter 12 verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. So these are the statutes and judgments. And with what subject will God commence? With what subject will God begin? Verse 2, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree, and ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. God begins with the subject of worship. God begins with the subject of worship, and that is very significant. And in these chapters we have teaching about false worship, and we have teaching about true worship. Back in chapter 5, there was the repetition of the Ten Commandments. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? No other gods before me. What's the second? Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. And in last week's chapter, it began, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And so the requirements of that first commandment, no other gods before me, those requirements are reiterated. And here in chapter 12, a reference to graven images. And so the requirements of the second commandment would be reiterated. Look again at verse 2. Look how verse 2 begins. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places. As usual, a number of headings. Here's the first tonight. I want to think about a purging that would be exhaustive. A purging that would be exhaustive. And you get that in verse 2. Utterly destroy all the places. A purging that would be exhaustive. Now some might say, is that not a bit extreme? Some might say, that's far too hard line. Some might say, can't we just live and let live? Can't we allow variety? And God says, no. You see, to allow a multitude of gods to remain in the land would be to insult God's character. To allow a multitude of gods to exist in the land would be to insult God's character. For as the only true, as the only living God, God must reign alone. He will brook no rival. He is jealous of his glory. Does that mean that God is intolerant? Yes, it does. God is intolerant of false gods. God is intolerant of false worship. So, to allow the multitude of gods to remain in the land would insult God's character, and more than that, to allow a multitude of gods to remain in the land would incite godless conduct. Would incite godless conduct. To allow false gods to remain in the land could result in God's people being led astray. Now, the previous history showed that they were vulnerable to idolatry. They had that weakness. And their subsequent history showed not only they were vulnerable to idolatry, but sadly, their subsequent history showed that they were vanquished by idolatry. They were defeated by idolatry. Idols came into the land, and ultimately that led to the people being taken out of the land. And so do you see a purging that needed to be exhaustive, utterly destroy all the places. Now, what relevance does that have for us? Well, we could go to 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians, idols were evidently an issue for Christians in Corinth. And so 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, there is the exhortation, flee from idolatry. And then Paul says in verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And it's been said that there are dark forces linked with pagan religions. And obviously, a believer should not be linked with these dark forces, with these pagan religions. But you know, it's wider than that, isn't it? It's wider than that. And it's often been pointed out that John's first epistle, ends in a very strange way. 1 John 5, verse 21, and John says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And it's been pointed out, hasn't it, that an idol really is anything that deprives God of his proper place, and we need to deal ruthlessly with it. And so point number one, a purging that needs to be exhaustive. Utterly destroy all these pagan places. And then look at verse 4. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. You might find that hard to understand. Here's another verse in another translation. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Rather, look at verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. Down to verse 10. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you. Verse 13. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings. Verse 17. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offerings of thine hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And so did you catch the common expression in these various readings? The place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name, to put his name. And so the place of the Lord's choice, the place of the name. In connection with, in relation to the false pagan gods, they were associated, verse 2, with high mountains and hills and green trees and groves throughout the land. But in relation to the one true God, he would be associated with one place in the land, and one place alone. And so here's heading number 2. We've thought about a purging that would be exhaustive. Now we have a place that would be exclusive. A place that would be exclusive. One place in the land and one place alone. Now, this isn't a new principle, is it? The principle has already been established. In the past, you've looked at Exodus, you've looked at the tabernacle, What was in the wilderness? Not 10 tabernacles in the wilderness, not even 2 tabernacles in the wilderness, but 1 tabernacle and 1 tabernacle alone. Remember that great Exodus chapter 25? And there, where? At the mercy seat. There, says God, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. So one meeting place, and one meeting place alone in the wilderness, and there is to be one meeting place, and one meeting place alone in the land. The place which the Lord your God shall choose. Now, where was it? Where was it? Strangely, you read this chapter with all these references to a place, the place to be chosen by the Lord, and apparently there are 14 such references between chapter 12 and chapter 16. So references in this chapter, references in subsequent chapters, and yet no geographical location is disclosed. But we might think that a bit strange, that's a bit peculiar. We know, don't we, from subsequent history, that the Lord's house was at Shiloh. You get that from the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. And then in David's day, the ark was brought to Jerusalem, and then David's son Solomon built a temple. So here, for example, is Psalm 132, verse 13. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. And so, in due process of time, the geographical location did become clear, but the point that is emphasised in this chapter is that a place to be chosen by the Lord, one place and one place alone. A purging that was to be exhaustive and a place that was to be exclusive, one place and one place alone in the land. Now, I wonder why that was. Could God not just have directed houses, various houses for his worship, to be built through the land? Would that not have made sense? It certainly would have made life simpler, wouldn't it? Easier to access different places, more convenient, a multiplicity of places. To us, it would have made perfect sense. But God deliberately says one place in the land and one place alone to emphasize, firstly, the singularity of God, One place, reminding the people of one God and one way of approach to God. And so gospel truth would be symbolized there, gospel truth. And reminders of the words of the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the doer. So, the singularity of God. Among the Canaanites, a variety of places associated with a variety of gods, but there is only one God, and to emphasize, remember, Simon, I think, did chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God, and that is emphasised by only one place. And then, if there is just one place, just think about it, if there is just one place to which the people of the land would come, then that would promote not just reminding the singularity of God, but the unity of the people, the unity of the people. And God sees his people as united, doesn't he? Remember the loaves on the table of showbread. Remember the jewels on the breastplate of the high priest. Remember the 12 stones in the Jordan and the 12 stones beside the Jordan in the days of Joshua. Remember the 12 stones on Mount Carmel by Elijah. God sees his people, the 12 tribes, as one, and just one place to which all the tribes would come would promote the unity of the people. Now, this is confirmed in a passage in 1 Kings 12, and it would be worth our while just to have a look at 1 Kings 12. The background to 1 Kings 12 is sad. David has lived, David has died, Solomon has lived, Solomon has died. Solomon's son Rehoboam has taken the throne, but the kingdom has been divided, and so there is a kingdom ruled by him, and there's a kingdom ruled by Jeroboam. And look at 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam, built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Look at verse 27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and shall go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he said, The one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So do you see that? One place promoted unity more than one place, which is what we have in 1 Corinthians 12, promoted disunity. And some had said, the place of the name, one place associated with God's name, one place for worship, was the glue that held the nation together. And so the singularity of God, one place, one God. One place, the unity of the people. And then more than that, not only something nice about the people of God making their way to the house of God. Remember Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, Let's go into the house of the Lord. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. And so we've got one place, the singularity of the person, singularity of God. One place, the unity of the people. And then more than that, one place would promote the uniformity of the practice. A variety of places. If there were a variety of places, there would be the inherent danger of a variety of practices. Do you see that? Variation of practices and deviation from the precepts set out in Scripture. And so Deuteronomy 12, one place, the singularity of the person, one God, the unity of the people, and the uniformity of the practice. The place of the name, ultimately, Jerusalem. Now, if you think about God's requirement that his people worship him in Jerusalem, that might remind you of a very intriguing conversation that took place in John's Gospel in chapter 4. A conversation that surprisingly took place between that woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, and the Lord Jesus. And that woman says in John 4, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so worship hitherto had been linked with a place, and we know, don't we, that the Jews had been right. Jerusalem was the place, the Samaritans had been wrong. Historically, Jerusalem was the place of the name. But then the Lord Jesus says in John 4, The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And so in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is making it clear that worship is no longer to be associated with a place. It's now going to be associated with a person. Here's John Hedden. Henceforth, true worshippers would no longer be required to resort to a place, but to a person. And we know who that person is, the Lord Jesus himself, typified in the tabernacle, typified in the temple. The Lord Jesus, in our day, is the great gathering centre of his people. And at the start of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, we have that lovely expression, All that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So do you see, emphasis has changed from a place to a person. Now, does that mean that these verses in Deuteronomy 12 are redundant? Does that mean that these verses in Deuteronomy 12 are irrelevant? It doesn't mean that at all, for they depict a principle that remains good for all time, and the principle is this: God has to be worshipped in his own particular, peculiar way. Here C.A. quotes, "This is an unquestionable divine principle. If we approach God, it must be in the way which he has appointed." If we approach God, it must be in the way which he has appointed. These people were not at liberty to worship God anywhere, and we are not at liberty to worship God anyhow. C.H. McIntosh, "The platform of their worship was to be as wide and as narrow as the one true and living God, their Creator and their Redeemer." And so, a purging that was to be exhaustive, a place that was to be exclusive. Look at verse 8 and 9. These are interesting. "Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over the Jordan and dwell in the land," verse 11, "then there shall be a place." So, things which we do this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. But that would need to change. What was permitted in the wilderness would be prohibited in the land. The principle would no longer be every man whatsoever is right in his own eye. The principle would now be obedience to the revealed word of God. Moving from the wilderness into the land, not only a change in territory, but an increase in duty. Do you see that? Things were going to change. And the idea is this, you know, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The brighter the light, the more light they had, the greater the responsibility. The higher the blessing, the greater the responsibility. Things would need to change once they came into the land. No longer whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Rather, look at the last verse of the chapter. "Whatsoever, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And so do you see, things were to change from the wilderness to the land, from every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, to what things soever I command you. And once they were in the land, there was to be this place that was exclusive. To this place the people were to come. Look at verse 5. "Unto his habitation shall ye seek. Thither shalt thou come. Thither ye shall bring," and look what they were to bring, "burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, vows, freewill offerings, firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. There ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice." And if you look at John Grant's What the Bible Teaches commentary on Deuteronomy, he'll emphasize these words: seek, come, bring, eat, rejoice. And then down in verse 11, middle of the verse, "Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offering of your hand, all your choice, vows," verse 12, "and ye shall rejoice." And so you've got this idea of sacrifices being brought and rejoicing. Can we call this praise that would be expressive? Praise that would be expressive. These people were to be marked by devotion to their God, and this devotion would require to be demonstrated. Do you see that? They couldn't simply say, we'll worship God in our own way, in our own homes. This devotion had to be demonstrated. Praise had to be expressive by the bringing of all these offerings and sacrifices. And on the basis of offerings and sacrifices that would be brought, then they would rejoice. Sacrifices on the altar. Songs, if not on the lips, then certainly in the hearts. God has been given his rightful place, and this is a cause for celebration. Now, moving on. We saw in verse 8 that expression, whatsoever is right in his own eyes, and that whatsoever was to stop. That liberty was to come to an end once they went into the land. But look at verse 15. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever. So we've got another whatsoever. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God. Verse 21. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates, and we've got the word again, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Now, it appears that in the wilderness, before the meat of an animal could be eaten by the people, say an ox or a sheep, that animal had to be brought to the tabernacle and sacrificed, slain at the tabernacle and sacrificed to the Lord. What is being said now is that in the land, things would change. Animals could be killed for their meat, and because they were no longer sacrifices, on that basis, the unclean as well as the clean could eat. And so you see, there's now a permission. There's now a permission. Verse 15, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Verse 21, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. I'm calling that a permission that is embracive. God's goodness to his people, and it's evident that he allowed greater liberty in their home than he did in his home, his house. A permission that was embraced. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, God's goodness to his people. But then look at verse 16. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Verse 23, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life of the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Verse 23, back to verse 23. Only be sure, only be strong. The blood is the life. That's Deuteronomy 12. The life of the flesh is in the blood, that's back in Leviticus 17. And so the blood had to be taken, and the blood had to be poured upon the earth as water. The blood, in effect, had to be given back to God. The blood represents the life. Life comes from God. Life is sacred. And so there is this prohibition that is educative. It educates us. It educates us, reminding us the blood is the life. Life comes from God. Life returns to God. Life is sacred. And when we think about the emphasis that's placed on the importance of the blood, surely when we think about this blood, we think about his blood. Remember Acts 20, the blood of his own, the blood of his own son. It is precious. It must be treated as such, and blood must not be eaten. No blood. Else consequences that would be severe. Look at verse 25. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. And so their welfare and the welfare of their children was at stake according to how they dealt with the blood. Blood that taught so much. Blood that taught a prohibition that was educative. Now look at verse 28. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. And according to my Bible, verse 28 forms the conclusion of one section in this chapter, and then from verse 29 to the end of Deuteronomy 12, we've got another section, and in fact, you can regard this next section as continuing into chapter 13, and in fact, embracing the whole of chapter 13. For from verse 29 onwards to the end of chapter 12, and then the whole of chapter 13, this whole section can be regarded as God foreseeing dangers ahead. God foresees dangers ahead. And so, verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared. The temptation that would exist to engage in idolatry. And this pressure, the temptation to be engaged in idolatry, this pressure, according to these sections, could come from four places. It could come from the man himself. Verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Now, do you understand what's being suggested there? That having destroyed these pagan gods, the people subsequently might be tempted to go after them. How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Now, is that not a bit peculiar? A temptation to follow the gods that had been linked with a people that had been defeated. A temptation to follow idols that had clearly proved themselves to be inadequate, insufficient, impotent. And yet, such a temptation can be seen in 2 Chronicles 25. If you look at 2 Chronicles 25. We're now in the reign of a king called Amaziah. And in 2 Chronicles 25, Amaziah, verse 11, strengthened himself and led forth his people, went to the Valley of Salt and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. But look at verse 14, a remarkable verse, 2 Chronicles 25 and 14. It came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. And so do you see what this man's doing? This victorious king is worshipping the gods of his defeated enemy. This victorious king is worshipping the gods of his defeated enemy. So this king forsakes the God who has helped him in victory, and instead he pursues the gods who were unable to save his enemy from defeat. Matthew Henry, that great commentator, said, this is the greatest absurdity that could be. The greatest absurdity that could be. A victorious king worshipping the gods of his defeated enemy. So, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared from following them. And so the first pressure, we're thinking of these pressures, these temptations to engage in idolatry. The first pressure could come from the man himself. Take heed to thyself. And then we're now into chapter 13, and this is the second source of pressure. Chapter 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. And so we have a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and they have a sign. Do you see that? A sign that apparently corroborates, confirms their speech. The sign or the wonder come to pass, verse 2. And what they are saying is this, let us go after other gods and let us serve them. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken, C.H. McIntosh. If the enemy does not get the ear, he is not likely to reach the heart. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. What's the teaching of this passage? The teaching of this passage is this. That the performing of a sign, the performing of a wonder, is not conclusive. That really means nothing. If the saying of the prophet, if the saying of the dreamer of dreams is contrary to the word of God. Can you understand the temptation to be impressed if a man has the ability to perform a sign, the ability to perform a wonder? But you know, the teaching of the Bible is this, that Satan can perform signs, Satan can perform wonders. I was thinking, one of the previous times I was here, spoke about Balaam, the soothsayer. And I think I said on that occasion that it appeared that what Balaam predicted came to pass. And the Bible would indicate that Satan can perform miracles, and Satan's followers can perform miracles. And so the Lord Jesus, for example, in his Olivet discourse, says, "There shall arise false Christs, false prophets shall show great signs and wonders." And remember those very, very solemn words in Matthew chapter 7. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." I think someone said to Willie Mullen one day, you know, what would you make of a man with the ability to perform miracles? I think Willie Mullen said that man might be nearer hell than he's ever been before. Very soon. So, this incitement to temptation, this incitement to idolatry, pressure could come from the person himself, take heed to thyself. Pressure could come from a man or a dreamer of dreams with some spectacular ability to perform signs or wonders. And then look at verses 6 and 7. Pressure can come from the family. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers." Brother, son, daughter, wife, very close friend. And how should we react to that? Verse 8, "Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him." What was it the apostle said in the early chapters of Acts? We ought to obey God rather than man. We can apply that here, can't we? We ought to follow God rather than our brother, our son, our daughter, our wife, or our close friend. Our love for the truth should be greater than our love for any relative. And so, do you understand the teaching of Deuteronomy 13? It doesn't matter if what is being said is supported by a sign, a miracle, a wonder. It doesn't matter if what is being suggested is suggested by a relative. And it doesn't matter if what is said by a whole city. Look at verse 12. "If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, the men of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known." So do you understand pressure? Pressure from yourself, pressure from a miracle worker, pressure from a member of the family, pressure from a whole city, pressure that is exertive. And so you understand the incitement, you understand the temptation. But note the response that is required. Chapter 13, verse 5. "That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." Look at verse 8. "Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die." verse 15, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword, thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. Action without reserve, without restraint, without restriction. Why? Do you see this? Do you see this? You know, some people might look at these verses and say, how cruel, how cruel, putting these offenders to death, a relative, an obligation, a duty to kill their own relative, utterly destroying the city, burning it with fire, shall not be built upon again forever. Some might say how cruel, but you know, in fact, it was how kind. For if these commandments had been followed, the nation would have been spared from greater loss later on. Think about verse 13, you know, men who corrupted the city. But if those individuals in the city had been dealt with, then the city would have been spared. And if the city had been dealt with, then the country would have been spared. Did you see that? If decisive action had been taken at the earliest opportunity, then greater loss would have been avoided later on. You know, I suppose those in another city might have been tempted to say, it's nothing to do with me, nothing to do with me. But you see, it's Macintosh again. You cannot be indifferent or neutral where the Son of God is concerned. High treason is regarded as high treason in the judgment of the High Court of Heaven. Just as we close, you can think about New Testament applications. Remember the Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the requirement for decisive action. If thine eye offend thee, if thy hand offend thee, and that is to ensure continued blessing. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, the church at Corinth, mortal sin had entered, and Paul speaks in the sternest possible way. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. Decisive action that would have a beneficial effect on the offender. Decisive action that would have a beneficial effect on the assembly. And so 1 Corinthians 5 deals with moral sin, and Galatians 5 deals with doctrinal sin. And again, we have that statement, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so there would be those who would be horrified at reading Deuteronomy 13, but this punishment is not vindictive, it's eradicative, to eradicate the sin and to ensure continued blessing. And so those are my thoughts, rather scattered thoughts, on Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 13. Get these ideas, get these headings. Purging, that had to be exhaustive. Utterly destroy all the places. A place, the place, the place of the name, the place where the Lord was pleased to place his name, a place that was exclusive, one place and one place alone. Praise that had to be expressive. Their devotion had to be demonstrated in appearing before God and presenting these offerings and sacrifices. And if they did so, they would be marked by rejoicing. We have that permission that is embracive, greater liberty in their house than in the house of the Lord. This prohibition that was educative, the importance of the blood, the preciousness of the blood, and pointing forward to the preciousness, the importance of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then pressure coming from these various quarters, from within, from a miracle worker, from a member of the family, from an entire city. Pressure that was exertive, that awful temptation to lead us astray, to lead us into paths of idolatry. And then this punishment, this very severe punishment. Men in the world would say punishment that is excessive, but not at all. Punishment that was eradicative, to eradicate sin from the land. and to ensure their continued blessing. So Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13, and next week we'll look at chapter 14, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you for these ancient words written so long ago, and to many they would seem so alien, so foreign, so strange to us in our day. But our Father, we think of that conversation of the Lord Jesus with that woman at the well, and the importance that he would place on worship and worshipping the Father, and the ability to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus and to seek to magnify his name and to seek to reflect his name. We think of the temptations that would exist to go astray, to introduce novel methods of worship. And Father, we just pray that we might be content just to follow the precepts of thy word, and so seek thy continued presence with us and blessing upon us. We do thank thee for Tuesday night that we can spend together in this way. We think of the prayers of thy people. We think of the needs of this company. We think of the needs of this community. We think of gospel outreach and the darkness that exists all around, and long, our Father, that into souls and into households thou might yet say, let there be light. And so we thank you for this time. We thank you for thy word. We thank you for reminders, even in an Old Testament chapter, of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we give thanks for him afresh in his name.